So we're looking at the introduction to this epistle, and it's got a lot of meat in it for our souls. And of course, that's true of the whole epistle. He's writing to the elect strangers, we've seen, that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, especially in the area where Turkey is today. And he is writing to those in that area who were, they were strangers in the sense that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth because they were on their way to glory. But Peter writes passionately to encourage them and to strengthen them in their own walk with the Lord. Teaches very clearly that when trials and testings come, we're to persevere just like we would when our circumstances are more to our liking. And that the Lord uses our rejoicing in Him and our faith as we trust Him to accomplish great things in our lives. We're saved not just to go to heaven, but we're saved to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have an inheritance, we've learned. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. And doesn't fade away. It's not going to change. It's nobody can alter it in any way, and it can't disappear. It's reserved in heaven for us. Our inheritance, major part of it is that we're going to be like the Savior. And while our inheritance is being kept for us in heaven, we are being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, unto the completion of our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we have a wonderful heritage, and we have a wonderful prospect ahead of us, and we're to rejoice in that. So, and that's what the people evidently were doing. Peter evidently knew that this was taking place because he, in talking about the culmination of our salvation, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Life has its ups and its downs, doesn't it? We have times of overflowing joy and times when we're going through fire and testing and trial. But it's interesting to see that they were rejoicing and they were in trouble at the same time through many different kinds of trials. But all of it amounted to, as we read in verse 7, a trial of faith. And of course that means a trial of whether or not we're going to be trusting God or not. And he says that this trial of our faith is more precious than all the money that we could possibly get, even though it is tried with fire so that it might be found for us with God's approval, the honor that's bestowed upon us when he gives us well done, good and faithful servant. And of course, glory is sharing the likeness of the Lord when he comes. And we were talking at the end of the hour last time that Peter was addressing those who had never seen the Lord, hadn't had the privilege that he had had, because he'd had a lot of contact with the Lord and seen it. He had seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration, so that he saw him in his glory, where his deity was briefly revealed when he was with Moses and Elijah. Peter and James and John were there as spectators. But in spite of the fact that they hadn't seen the Lord, they loved the Lord. They love the Lord. And even though they had not seen him since they had been saved, yet they were trusting him. I think when we read about believing, we ought to recognize that means trusting. Though you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy that was just beyond anything that they could possibly express. And so they're rejoicing in all that the Lord has shown them and all that the Lord has done for them. They weren't like Thomas, who said he wasn't going to believe unless he could see. They had not seen him. They still believed in him. They were trusting him and awaiting the Lord's will as far as their circumstances are concerned. Now, the verse 9, he said, let me spend just a moment on that. I think I touched on it just lightly. He speaks of receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Now, the end means the goal, the ultimate purpose of our salvation. When he's using salvation in its most complete sense, and he does that when he starts to talk about the prophets also in verse 10. You know, salvation consists of three things, and we've been singing about them this morning. Consists of justification, it consists of sanctification, and it consists of glorification. And so when he talks about receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, he's talking about glorification. And justification is past for those of us who know the Lord, and it's just the same with every one of us. We have complete justification through the work of Christ on the cross. We are being sanctified, so that's the present tense of salvation. And we're ultimately going to be glorified. Now, salvation is by faith alone, and by grace alone, and by Christ alone. And salvation from sin comes through one person, and you all know his name. We love to hear his name. But we need to ask ourselves, and I stressed this at the close of the class last time, you know, these words that Peter uses about rejoicing in salvation indicates that we ought to remain excited about salvation, not in a false emotional way, but deep down in our hearts when we think of where we might have been and where we could have been if the Lord hadn't saved us, and then what he's done, how patient he's been with us, and how he's persisted in working in our hearts. These were people who were suffering greatly, but they were rejoicing greatly too. And only a child of God can understand that. And it meant that they couldn't express it with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It was just beyond anything that they could express. And that must have been about their love for the Lord Jesus too, that they just couldn't find words to express how much the Lord meant to them and how they trusted him during their trials and testings. So this is written not only to tell us how they felt about the Lord and what they were doing in the midst of their testings, even though it was a time of heaviness and difficulty and trial for them, yet their souls were lifted up and they were rejoicing in spite of the severity of their trials, because of what they had in Christ, and because it could never be taken away from them, and because God was going to use that trial and was using it to purify them and to further the wonderful work of sanctification in their lives. So when we finally see him, and we are going to see him, why, we're going to be like him. And what is most wonderful of all is that we're going to be with him forever. And these are subjects for constant praise. How many of you heard the president's speech yesterday? He was in, I think it was Cleveland. And he was reassuring people. I think he always does a good job at that. But somebody asked him, they mentioned a book. I wasn't familiar with the book. That said that we were headed for the apocalypse. And a lady asked the question, and she didn't ask it. I didn't get the impression that she was trying to trap him or anything, but she asked him if he thought we were headed for the apocalypse, for the coming of the Lord. And he sidestepped the question. He didn't really answer it. I don't know how much he's been taught about that. But I thought, what a wonderful opportunity that was to tell people, yeah, I believe someday Jesus Christ is going to come. And this all may be leading up to it. Nobody knows, because we haven't been told the time when the Lord is going to come. But these were people that were living in the light of that wonderful truth. And actually, that's our hope, isn't it? Be wonderful if this would all lead to the coming of the Lord, and we'd hear the trumpet sound and be caught up to be with the Lord. But while we don't know when that's going to happen, we're sure that it is going to happen. And I hope the president understands that. I realize he has to be careful as president in what he says, because things are always going to be used against him. But it was an opportunity, and he got out of it, I think, without causing too much trouble. But Peter uses salvation here in its fullest meaning, our ultimate glorification, receiving the end, the goal, the purpose of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. I think the New American Standard Bible translates it as obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So it's receiving in the King James, it's obtaining in the New American Standard, and it's a present participle in the Greek, which carries with it the idea of, and you've heard me say this many times, and Will has mentioned it in his teaching, and I've heard others say it, the present tense in the Greek has the idea of something that's continuously going on. So we could say continuously receiving. We're on the receiving end of the line. We're continuously obtaining. It has to do with our progress, our growth in the Christian life. We don't realize all at once the purpose of our salvation. In fact, none of us has actually realized the fullness of it yet. But it's a continuing process that goes on as we continue to believe and trust in the Lord and to rejoice in this marvelous salvation that we have. Our faith and joy are to be exercised in a growing love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we love him and the more we trust him, the more we'll continue to receive and obtain and grow toward that purpose which he has in saving each one of us. So it's very important that we understand our part in progressive sanctification. We're not sanctifying ourselves, but we follow the Lord in His Word and respond to what He has to say in our lives. And so we're continuously moving in the direction that's going to be completed when we finally see our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 10, as I've indicated to you in the outline, we have Peter referring to salvation as it was revealed to the prophets. And though some believe that the Lord was talking about New Testament prophets, I think, and it's a general understanding of this passage that he's talking about Old Testament prophets. And he's talking about Isaiah, and he's talking about Jeremiah, the writing prophets. And it says, of which salvation, now thinking of the whole thing, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, using grace as really a synonym for salvation, searching what it all means, or what manner of time, when it's going to happen, the Spirit of Christ, and this, of course, for the Jews in the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets, it would probably be better to say here what is the equivalent of Christ, the Spirit of the Messiah, which was in them, the Holy Spirit who was in them, did signify when it testified. Now, the reason it's it instead of he is because spirit in Greek is neuter, but really the translation should be when he testified, the Spirit of God, testified beforehand, even before Christ came, about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's the gospel, isn't it? And so he's talking about these Old Testament prophets. Now, Peter's doing a couple of things in this section, in these verses, that are important for us to recognize. He shows that the salvation that the Old Testament prophets wrote about was not a different salvation from New Testament salvation, but that it's all the same. There's only one Savior. There's only one salvation. And they were looking ahead, and the Lord revealed to them so that they could write it down, and it's been preserved for us, what they wrote. But they didn't really understand what they were writing. And this is a passage, a good passage, that teaches that the Bible, the Old Testament, the prophets are verbally inspired of God, and given in the same way that Peter was able to write this epistle. The Spirit of God was in them and signifying to them things that they didn't quite understand. And so after they had written it, then they went back and studied what they had written, trying to find out exactly what it all meant. And so he shows that salvation is the same. Then he shows that there were things that they wrote which they did not understand, so they studied their own writings. And this is evidence, as I've said, of divine inspiration. Shows that salvation is far more wonderful than anything they could possibly have conceived themselves if they had been planning salvation. I often say that myself. Who would have thought of conforming worthless sinners to make them like the Savior? Just incredible, isn't it? So Salvation was far more wonderful than they could have planned it. Fawcett in the Jameson, Fawcett and Brown commentary says, the magnitude of this salvation is proved by the earnestness with which prophets and even angels searched into it. From the beginning of the world, it has been testified to by the Holy Spirit, he says. Now, Peter seemed reluctant to leave the word salvation, didn't he? He loves that word. And he's speaking of it in its entirety, as I've explained, because we have it here again. Of which salvation? The two words, inquired and searched diligently, express how constantly and how intensely they search their own writings to learn all that they possibly could about this wonderful work of God. They were constantly searching it, word by word, to seeking from the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the understanding that they needed. They didn't want to look to overlook any part of it. They didn't want to miss any detail. So that they are certainly an example to us as to how we ought to study the Word of God. We miss so much because we don't really search the Scriptures as we should. Nobody ever learns at all. And when he says at the end of verse 12, that angels desire to look into, and you know that the revelation has been going on from the beginning of time. And if we're right in thinking that creation happened about 4,000 years before Christ came, angels have been studying the Old Testament for 6,000 years at least, and still are just as interested in it today as they ever have been. So they were searching it and searching it and searching it, being careful not to miss a single thing, but to remain within the limits of what was given to them in the Scriptures. Now they prophesied, Peter says, of the grace that should come to you. Oh, he seems to indicate that they knew that the revelation was not complete. Grace, of course, is used here, as I mentioned earlier, as a synonym for salvation. It's all of grace from start to finish. They knew that it was not something that you work for and got as a reward, but that it was a gift. And they were very conscious that they didn't deserve it. They deserved judgment, not grace, and the same is true of us. And that's another reason why we need to rejoice constantly in our salvation. God didn't give us what we deserve to have. He's given us what we could never deserve, could never earn. It's a gift of His love and of His grace. Now, the word searching here in as we go on to verse 11, you see verse 10 says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. And then in verse 11, he says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, these basically are the same word, but in verse 10, it's a compound. That is, they've added a preposition to it at the beginning, which gives the thought of diligence, search diligently. searched it thoroughly. And the verb in verse 10 is an aorist which speaks of the fact of what they did and did extensively, while here in verse 11, it's in the present, which indicates that they were doing this constantly. They never stopped. All their lives, they were searching the scriptures to learn what they could about salvation. Dr. Hebert, whom I've mentioned before, has written a commentary on 1 Peter, says that verse 10 means that they did it zealously, and that in verse 11 it means they did it carefully. They did it zealously in verse 10. Verse 11, they did it carefully. They knew that the Spirit of God was in them, revealing to them what they were to write of the coming Messiah. And the prophets were searching for what, that is, what the Messiah would do, and what manner of time means when it would all take place. And they didn't know any more about the first coming of Christ than we do about the second coming of Christ. But it confirms that Peter wrote in his second epistle, what he wrote in his second epistle to those, that those who wrote the scripture were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, when he testified, that is, the Spirit of God testified beforehand, before any of this took place, before he was, before the virgin birth had taken place, before the birthplace of the Messiah, before he was actually born in Bethlehem, so that all of these predictions that you find in the Old Testament were given previously to the fulfillment of them, which, of course, is one of the great reasons for believing that the Old Testament is the Word of God. So the prophets had the right order when it says they spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And those of you who have been going with me in the Gospel of Mark on Sunday morning know that the disciples were concerned about the glory, but they just couldn't accept what the Lord was telling them about his death and about his resurrection. That wasn't in their thinking. But the prophets understood these two aspects, that Christ was the Messiah, was going to suffer, and that glory would follow in his resurrection, and of course the results the work of the Messiah. Now, what did they learn? Well, now, obviously, they learned a great deal. They learned, as the end of verse 11 tells us, they learned that the Messiah was going to suffer. You know, a common Jewish interpretation of Isaiah 53 is that it applies, the sufferings that are spoken of there apply to Israel and not to the Messiah. But the prophecy is there, and the glory that should follow, unto whom, it is unto these prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto, and I think the best reading of this verse at this point, instead of us, is unto you they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, not only did the Spirit of God lead the prophets to write what they wrote, but the Spirit of God revealed to them that what they were predicting was not going to be fulfilled in their lifetime, but that it applied, and Peter's making this very, very personal with these believers that he's writing to. He said, they wrote this for you. Unto you they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel, unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So to these, it was for these believers who were suffering, and they were to take great consolation in what the prophets wrote, and in the very fact that they knew now that all of those prophecies that had to do with his first coming had been fulfilled, which, as I mentioned, is one of the reasons that we can confidently believe that the prophecies which have not been fulfilled yet will be fulfilled in God's own time and way. Peter says that the Old Testament prophets, while surely ministering to their generation, were ministering or serving those to whom the Apostle Peter was writing. And you know, it seems that here that Peter, when you think of how this might apply to us, Peter was stressing the importance of reading the scriptures as though it were addressed to us, or as a preacher or teacher of the word can say as he's teaching a group of his fellow believers, this is for you. God has placed this in his word for you. You need to take this personally and treat it personally. Accept it like the prophets did who wrote it. Search these things out for yourself diligently and carefully. Don't miss a word. Spirit of God has revealed it to those who have been preaching the gospel to you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So, not everything was written in the sense that it was for us to do. For example, all that it says in the Old Testament about sacrifices are no longer necessary because Christ is the fulfillment of those sacrifices. So we don't live like the children of Israel did, but there's a lot in the Old Testament scriptures that are of help and blessing to us. As I've mentioned, I love when we get to the book of Deuteronomy in our reading, because there's just a lot of food for our souls in that, though it was written primarily for the people of Israel. But the Spirit empowers the preaching of the gospel to those who have been appointed for salvation. It's amazing how people can listen to the word of God, and some are deeply impressed, and others just treat it like they hadn't heard anything. And I see that quite often. People sitting and listening to the word, but when they go out, there's just no thought of anything that they've heard. So the Lord has to give us ears to hear. And so Peter was saying to these people, in a sense, so they didn't have the word as completely as we do now, said, look at your Bible and hold it very lovingly and read it constantly and carefully. That's what it means to us. Pray for the Spirit to teach you, because all that God has been pleased to tell us about his Son has been especially given for us. And if we're teaching particular redemption, why, this is certainly what the Apostle Peter was talking about in this passage. Now, we've all heard this gospel, this good news, from somebody, and maybe from many somebodies. Maybe more than one person has been involved in our salvation, but the Holy Spirit has been behind it all. From eternity past, the Lord has always been thinking of you, is what Peter is telling these believers, and it applies to us. It's just amazing, isn't it, when you stop to think of it. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world because he was concerned about you. He was concerned about your salvation. And so if this wouldn't have made those suffering saints rejoice, nothing would. But the Lord is mindful of us. He never forgets us. Seems sometimes like he's forgotten us, but he never does. And so they rejoiced in the great hope and in the peace that this gave to them. Then which things the angels desire to look unto is the way he concludes this. Now, quoting Fawcett again, he says, the magnitude of this salvation is shown by the attention given to it by the Old Testament prophets and even by angels, even by angels. Now, these are the elect angels. Angels don't multiply. There were good angels and there are fallen angels, and the fallen angels are the devil and demons who work with him. Christ did not die for angels, but they are interested in salvation, keenly interested in salvation. We used to hear every once in a while someone singing that old song, Holy, Holy, Holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they all fold their wings. For angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. But they're interested in the gospel, keenly interested in it. And the word that Peter uses for desire, and this ought to interest you, is the same word that is used in other places and translated lust. They lust after the gospel. They covet the gospel, covet all that they can learn about it. It means that they have an intensely strong desire to learn all that they can about salvation. Now, lust in many ways is bad, but lust for Scripture is good. And Peter used the present tense of the verb to show that even though these angels have been living throughout the history of the human race, they are still learning and still desire to know all that it's possible to know about salvation and the gospel. So this kind of lusting and coveting is okay. The Lord Jesus even said there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. So they not only are concerned about the message, but they rejoice when they see the message taking effect and sinners being saved. So they've been looking into it for thousands of years and they're still learning. So we're not going to exhaust it in our 70 years and 10 or 40, whatever it may be. Grudem says that the verb look is a verb which describes the look of an outsider. Are the angel. That's how the angels are looking. They're not aware that anyone is watching them, because this is the only place we read about, as far as I know, in Scripture. And the verb indicates that they're stooping or bending so as to get a closer look at the things that they are watching and looking at in Scripture. So from the content of this verse, it would indicate that the angels are looking to see how those who have been saved perform when trials come and life gets difficult. So they're looking not only at the message, but they're looking at the effect that the message has. The angels know that everyone has trials, but what they're interested in knowing is, does it make a difference when trials come if you've been saved? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But and they know it ought to, but does it in all cases? And that, of course, differs with different people's experience. Now, what are angels learning from us who know the Lord when trials come? Well, these are all very heart-searching words, aren't they? How important it is not only to know the gospel, but to believe it. Salvation is a work of God, a transforming work. And most amazing work that can be done on earth when God in His grace works in the hearts of people, making them new creatures. So as we come to the end of verse 12, we come to the end of Peter's introduction to this important epistle. I hope it'll be encouraging to all of us. It's important that we understand that the truth of these first 12 verses is designed to help us make or realize what progress we are making in our salvation. And we do well to go back over these 12 verses again and again to get the truth in our hearts. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that Peter's emphasis in this epistle is practical. And the doctrine of Scripture is always followed by the practical. Or to state it another way, the doctrinal is always accompanied by practical emphasis. Doctrine without practice is incomplete. And those who say, don't give me doctrine, I just want the practical teaching, are expressing a desire that's never taught in Scripture. The two go together. How can you live in fellowship with the Lord if you don't really know what salvation is? And yet some people think they can. And if angels have been looking into this doctrine of salvation for over 6,000 years and still are looking into it, maybe it's been much longer than that, still haven't exhausted it, then it's certain, as I mentioned, that in the brief time we have here on earth, we're not going to exhaust it. So we all need to keep reading the Bible. We need to keep asking the Lord to teach us about this wonderful salvation. Some Christians are strong in doctrine, but weak on the practical side. Others are emphasize the practical, but they don't know much truth. We need both. We need both. And the Bible makes this very, very clear. Now, I just want to get started on this. When the writers of the Scripture deal with doctrine, you'll always find practical teaching mixed in. And the same way, when we go into this practical section that deals with so many exhortations, we're going to find some doctrine too. So when we say that it's divided into doctrine and practice, we don't mean that they're exclusive of each other, but usually a doctrinal foundation is laid and then the practical emphasis is added but sprinkled in it, so to speak. You have doctrine along with the practical matters. Now, as you come to the 13th verse, you have the word wherefore. Now, it's a word which connects what Peter has written with what he's about to write. As I've said and others said before me, when you have a word like that, or therefore, remember it's there for a purpose. So he's tying together what he said In the first 12 verses, especially from verse 3 on to verse 12, tying it together with what he is going to say now. And so he's linking that part with this part that we're entering, and indicating that in the light of what he had written, he wanted them to know what they should do. And so he was tying together his teaching with their living, showing them very briefly and very powerfully what they have in Christ. Now he wants to tell them how they're to live. So he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, we don't usually talk like this. I don't think I've ever heard that expression outside of the Bible. So I want to take a few minutes. I don't think I have enough time left to get into it as much as I want to, so we'll save over what I can't get to until a couple of weeks from today. The New American Standard Bible expresses it this way: get your minds into action. The NIV, the New International, renders it, prepare your minds for action. Now, the verb which Peter used here, gird your mind, Thayer says in his Greek lexicon, is a metaphor derived from the practice of the Jews and many other people who, in order to be unimpeded in their movement, were accustomed when they started on a journey, or when men went to war, or when they were engaged in any particular work. You know, they wore long robes, and they would bind their long flowing garments closely about their bodies and fasten them with a leathern girdle. Now, with reference to their minds, this would mean that they were to prepare their minds to think differently, to think as Christians should think, and be prepared for action. Now, we all know that psychologists have invaded the church and have made a lot of people wary of anything that has to do with the mind, that has made the Lord's people. But I'd remind you that there's such a thing as biblical psychology. Bible has a lot to say about the mind. The way we use our minds is extremely important. Paul said in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Philippians 2:5, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the word that Peter used is used 12 times in the New Testament. Once it's translated imagination, and let me see if I can turn in my Bible quickly to these, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 51, you have this expression, he has showed strength with his arm, speaking of the Lord, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. And that's this word, mind, and their thinking. This is a word that's used, that the Lord used when he said that we're to love the Lord with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. With all our mind. So it has to do with the way we think, the way we think. In Ephesians chapter 2, And you won't be able to look at these because I'm moving from one pretty rapidly to from one to another. In Ephesians 2:3, it's speaking of what we were before we saved, among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. And then if you let your eye run down to chapter 4 in Ephesians and verse 18, he says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, their understanding. And so you see that we had, one of the problems that we had was before we were saved was the way we think. And when a person becomes a child of God, he has to think the way God wants him to think. This is one value of, I believe, of memorizing Scripture, because you're getting the Word of God into your mind and your heart. The basic difference, or really one of the basic differences between a Christian and a non-Christian, is the way they think. When you and I were saved, we began to think in a different way. And there are really just two ways that people can think, and one is described, and Will has been going over this in 1 Corinthians. One is called the wisdom of the world, and the other is called the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is what we find in our Bibles. A non-Christian is incapable of thinking like a Christian. It's foolishness to him. And it's a miracle of God's grace when our minds and our hearts, we begin to think the way that God wants us to think. So right here at the beginning of his emphasis on how we're to live, he's saying we all need to get our minds prepared for action. And we can only do this by reading or hearing or by memorizing the Word and then by obeying the Word. And it doesn't make sense to a person who doesn't know the Lord, but nothing else makes sense to a true child of God. So when you talk to a non-Christian and he doesn't really understand what you're talking about, it's because he has to have his heart changed before these things make sense to him. Now let me just read three passages of Scripture where you can see the mind referred to. Genesis chapter 6, just before the flood. And it says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then most of us know and probably could quote from Psalm 139. Turn to that if you will. Then I'll just give you one other passage after this before we go. Psalm 139. Verse 17 is one of the verses where you read, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. And then the end of the psalm, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And then the final one, there are many passages that we could look at, but the final one that I want to give you before we go is in Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 6. And this is a very familiar passage. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Lord is saying that man just doesn't think about things the way he does. But then in verse 9 he says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So when Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind, he was talking about learning to think about things the way God thinks about them. How do I find out how God thinks about things? It's all in here, isn't it? It's all we need. And in our consciences, God often prompts us as to what is right and wrong. But you see, we have an entirely different way of living, an entirely different way of thinking about things. And what Peter is going to show us here is that when we're under trial, especially, we don't respond to our circumstances and we don't respond to people the way we would if we didn't know the Lord. But God works in our hearts, and he changes our minds. He's constantly renewing us through the Word, so that when somebody says something to me that I don't like or criticize me, my immediate reaction, and you know this too, is to retaliate. But he talks about the Lord Jesus, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't say, I'm going to get you back for everything that you've done to me. He threatened not, but he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. I hope you get that picture, because I think there's a lot more in this expression than we can see as we read through. Gird up the loins of your mind. As get ready for a life that is pleasing to God. It's altogether different from the way you've been. But it's important for us to do what pleases him and bring glory to his wonderful name. All right. Promise not to go over this badly next time. All right, let's pray. Father, help us to understand these wonderful truths that Peter has been led by the Spirit of God to write to us. And we pray, Father, that as we detect in our own hearts those feelings and responses that we carry over in our hearts, because it's still possible for us to sin, pray that you'll help us instead to walk according to your word and to live like our greatest example, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived, as he manifested in the world a life that people had never seen before. Thank you for this wonderful epistle, and we pray, Lord, that we may not only be hearers of the word, but help us to be doers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen.